Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be reading verses 3 through 17 in a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. I remember the first time that I contemplated reading Hebrews 12. And when I came across the last part of the text we're going to use today, considering Esau. And I was intrigued by it, and it was actually the first time that I made my own notes and contemplated what was being said by the writer here to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time here to be gathered together. Lord, may You take the feebleness on display here. And Father, may You add Your word. And Father, may we clearly see the truths that are given through Your word to us. Help us to be hearing, to be understanding. And then Father, help us to be doers here. Father, I pray that this time would be used, that Your Holy Spirit would convince Your people here in this place. And Lord, I pray You'd use this to help any confusion that there may be from the events that have occurred here in this place. For this in Christ's name and for His sake I pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son He receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of the spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastising seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest any fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently for tears. One thing that is very important to remember on the onset, in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Often we want a peace and we're willing to take it with holiness set aside. In Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist said he profited from his afflictions. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Discipline is evidence that God accepts us as His children. God disciplines us so we will grow spiritually. The Lord God seeks to develop our intimate walk with Him and encourage us to be more Christ-like and to have victory over the power of sin in daily life, in our daily lives. God sends trials and hardships, and they're designed to strengthen our faith in Him. In verses, we'll go back and reread verses 3 through 8. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. No one enjoys hostile persecution from the ungodly. Jesus Himself patiently endured it and set the perfect example for us to strive for. He suffered the shame of the cross to accomplish our redemption. We are assured that because we are His disciples, we too shall endure hostility by those who oppose Him. When this persecution comes, we should have the assurance that God is treating us as His sons and His daughters. In our case, God overrides and turns the hostility that's projected at us to our gain because it causes us to grow in Christ's likeness. God uses it to chastise the Christian and bring about the intended correction needed in our lives. The Christian who is truly wise understands that God's method of using hardships in training and discipling are to be taken as the reality of as a beloved child of God. Their reproof is to be counted as a profitable thing. The person who is not disciplined by God is not His child. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 13:24, "He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." One commentator wrote, "The ancient world found it incomprehensible that a father could possibly love his child yet not discipline him." Is this the reason committed Christians appear to experience more pressures in life, maybe the non-committed believers? If we've been beloved, if we've been loved by our parents, we have been disciplined. Stop and imagine what any of our lives would be like if no one had ever disciplined us. We would be the most arrogant, selfish, self-centered, and out-of-control people around. We've all seen the examples. Many of the problems that we face today in the United States as a nation are the result of a lack of discipline in the homes. No human disciplinarian is perfect, but it is better than no discipline. It's necessary for the healthy development of the individual. In the commentary in the letter to the Hebrews, Donald Guthrie writes, "A father who neglects to discipline a son is deficient in his capacity as a father, and a son who escapes all discipline is losing out on his sonship. This is a principle which would not be recognized by all schools of thought in this modern age where the permissiveness has such a powerful influence. The authority of parents has been so eroded that discipline rarely, if ever, comes into play. It has generally ceased to be a part of sonship. It's small wonder that those brought up in such an atmosphere find genuine difficulty in understanding the discipline of God." Discipline is proof of God's love. Discipline is the common experience of all children. Every child of God is subject to the Father's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son He receives." His discipline proves that we are His true spiritual children. It was noted that when persecution comes, It should have a ringing assurance in our hearts that God is treating us as a son. Even Jesus, God's unique, one-of-a-kind son, learned obedience by the things which he suffered in Hebrews 5, verse 8. But we must keep in mind that he was without sin. Jesus' suffering was unique and was never to be repeated. Discipline denotes the training of a child and includes instruction, correction, and chastening. It would naturally include correction, punishment as needed. Note how many times this word is used in this paragraph. We should be careful to note the difference between chastisement or discipline and judgment. Now, this is very important for us. The difference between God's discipline and judgment. Only true believers experience the discipline of the Heavenly Father. Do you know what the first sign of that is? The first sign is the person recognizes the great sin they've committed against God. When David cried out, "Against you and you alone have I sinned," he obviously, David had sinned against many people. Who knows how many people even died as a result of that. Was David saying that? No. The very first thing he did was he recognized his hand in the face of God. He recognized his spurning of everything that God had taken him through and taught him. He recognized how he had sinned against God. That was his primary concern. That in the believer, when the believer is confronted with his sin, he will break down, crying out, begging for forgiveness from the God that he's just sinned against. But we're going to see an example here. We've seen an example in here. We're going to exposit that in a moment. Only true believers experience the discipline of the Heavenly Father. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Then on the other hand, the true child of God does not experience God's condemnation. That is reserved for the devil and his children. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3:18. Chastening, and judgment are two entirely different subjects. And if you look, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:15. And then 1 Peter 4:12-14. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. Notice that. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, you're not suffering. Your suffering is because of Christ in you. Keep on rejoicing, so that is also the revelation of his glory, that you may rejoice with exaltation. We've all been around humble believers who rejoice because they share in Christ's suffering. And it is convicting, and oftentimes it's contagious. They have a zeal in their person that exalts the Lord Jesus and glorifies his holy presence. Next, the Father's discipline of his children. In verses 9 and following, the writer here in Hebrews argues from the lesser to the greater. The lesser being the experience of human fathers, to the greater which is our spiritual relationship to God, the Father. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time to produce character. Our earthly parents had limited knowledge, limited goals, but our Heavenly Father disciplines us for the absolute best character. He knows us better than we know ourselves and has the highest goals for our character that we should share then in His holiness. It issues in everlasting glory and joy in His presence. We see it come out in that joy, in the glory, in the joy, and in His presence. Father of spirits, then, is a simple designation for the Lord God as our spiritual Father in heaven. The cults come up with a lot of far-out ideas, reading all kinds of weird ideas that are not on the reader's mind, that are not on the writer's mind here. This is a simple contrast between our earthly fathers and our spiritual heavenly Father. John Calvin wrote, "God is the Father of both the soul and the body, and properly speaking, the only one." And then in the Kiel and Deutsch commentary, it says, "The God of spirits of all flesh, He is the creator and the preserver of all beings, who has given and still gives life and breath to all flesh, is God of the spirit of all flesh. The Father of spirits is our spiritual Father, as opposed to our natural fathers, to whom we are indebted for spiritual and eternal life." The goal of discipline. Chastisement is the holy discipline of the Heavenly Father. As we read, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not put out a joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." God's goal is that we will bear the fruit of righteousness. The allegory of the vine dresser, of the vine that Jesus teaches, that the Father wants us to produce an abundant harvest of fruit. The vine dresser cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be more fruitful. John 15, verse 2. The subject of the passage, then, is sanctification, not salvation. When the vine dresser has finished cutting away the old branches, the only thing left are the essential branches that will produce an abundant harvest at the end of the season. The divine vine dresser is at work in our lives, using discipline to cut away at all is worthless and useless spiritually. God wants us to be holy. Positive holiness is the emphasis in this passage. F.F. Bruce writes, "The emphasis is rather different from that found earlier in the epistle, where the sanctification procured for believers by the sanctification of Christ is that cleansing of conscience which fits them to reproach God in worship. That was the initial gift of holiness. The holiness mentioned here is rather the goal for which God is preparing His people. That entire sanctification which is consummated in their manifestation with Christ in glory. But this consummation is not attained sudden and in a minute. God designs discipline for what is best for us. He disciplines us so that we will produce righteousness, and His goal is holiness. Chastisement has an amazing way of correcting our wrong thinking, our wrong attitudes, and our wrong behavior. God uses it to bring about behavioral changes in our lives. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. The Heavenly Father is the source of eternal life. How tragic it is when people turn away from Him. How many tragically drop out when the hardship and discipline comes. We've all observed through the years that some, under the pressures of life, cause them to flee to Jesus' loving arms, while others use it as an excuse to drop out of the Christian race, giving evidence that they never did belong to Him. They went out from us. They didn't remain with us. God sanctifies those whom He redeems. This is another point at which we need to look. When we see someone claiming to be a Christian, and they've made this profession over and over, but yet their lives show there's no sanctification, and their lives are just they're living in a lifestyle that's modeled around their sin. God sanctifies those whom He redeems. One of the ways God sanctifies us from the power of sin is His chastening. God has called us to holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Chastisement is part of God's sanctifying work, and God sanctifies those whom He redeems. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. And now I commend to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Once for all, Hebrews 10:10, and then Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. God will not give up on us if we are truly His children, because no one will see the Lord and stand in His presence apart from His holiness. We always need to distinguish the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is our legal standing with God based upon the saving death of Christ. The believing sinner is declared to be right with God based upon that sacrifice. It's totally foreign. It's outside of us. It's an alien righteousness in the sense that we do not merit it or earn that right standing with God in any way. It's God's provision for the believing sinner. God declares the sinner right with Him the very moment that the sinner believes or receives Christ as their Savior. The infinite payment that satisfies the righteous demands of a holy God forever were paid in full for all who believe on Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His Son, by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed public as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, and for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. Sanctification begins the moment a person is justified by faith. It's the moment by moment by moment separation from sin and to God, and it continues throughout His entire earthly life. positionally, we are separated to God and are his possession for all eternity. All believers obtain God's holiness judicially, past sanctification, but here the writer is concerned with our present sanctification, which takes place daily. Then one day our sanctification will be consummated, and then we will be perfect, just like Jesus Christ. That will happen when we see Jesus face to face in heaven. We will one day be glorified with Christ in heaven. Since we are not yet perfect in our Christ-likeness, we need the discipline of God. Every believer experiences this discipline because God loves us and wants us to be like him. In Hebrews 2:10, his goal is that we may be partakers of his holiness. And in 1 Peter 1:15, Peter wrote, "Be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." And then in Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Hebrews 12:14 points out, "The Lord God is holy. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." The holiness God seeks is an inward in the heart. Psalm 24, verse 4 says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, who has not sworn deceitfully." So why is holiness so important? Sanctification, or holy, in verse 14, comes from the Greek word. It's the same word that means holy or separated, set apart. The root meaning is always separation. The Christian lives in the world, but he must be different or separated from it. His attitudes, his standards, his values, his behavior is different from the world's. B.F. Westcott said, "The word here is the preparation for the presence of God. Our blessed hope is that one day we will see him just as he is, and we will be like him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come." The unholy life is just the opposite. It is a life without the awareness of God. The attitudes, the thinking, the values, the standards, and the behavior is focused on the world and focused inwardly on oneself. This is why when you see a person, a false professor, whenever they're confronted with their sin, they don't go, they don't get on their face, they don't admit what they've done before God, they don't admit what they've done to God. Their focus is always on themselves. Obviously, God rejects hypocrites who put on a public display of self-righteousness. Only the pure in heart will see God. Jesus said, Matthew 5:18, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The Apostle John states our blessed hope in 1 John chapter 3, and verse 2 through 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know what when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. To see the Lord God is to be like him in his holiness. Only those who are holy will be admitted into his presence. Peace and holiness are two sides of the same coin. Holiness is not the state of perfection already attained. Rather, this word here given in the original refers to the sanctifying process that occurs in the life of the believer. To put it in another way, the believer reflects God's virtues. In doing so, he becomes more and more like Christ, who through the Holy Spirit continues to work in the believer's heart. Jesus is the one who makes the believer holy. Hebrews 2:11. Therefore, we as believers must do everything in our power then to obtain holiness. So then how do we become holy in God's eyes? The only way sinners will ever be holy in God's eyes is achieved in Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice for our sins. God the Father made Jesus our sanctification. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us as wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus, as a Christian, Jesus is your wisdom. Jesus is your righteousness. Jesus is therefore your sanctification. Every believer stands clothed before God in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become righteous through the righteousness of God in him. And there is the righteousness imparted to the believer as the Holy Spirit dwells within, changing us from the inside out. The Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to pursue holiness in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. How do you do that? The Holy Spirit brings about these changes as we yield to His presence working in our lives day to day. Or do you not, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. These people were known as these things, and now they're known as being out of those things. This was a reference to their lifestyle. When there is disharmony in a church, you can be absolutely sure there is unholiness within. F.F. Bruce writes, "If some incipient sin manifests itself in their midst, it must be eradicated at once. If it is tolerated, this is a sure way of falling short of God's grace, for the whole community will then be contaminated. Such a sin is, quote, a root of bitterness." The chastening and the scourging has nothing to do with the payment for the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died that death as our substitute. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was the righteous and perfect payment for our penalty of sin. Our sin debt has been paid in full by the death of Christ on the cross. God does not punish us. He punished Jesus on the cross when He poured out His wrath on Him in our place. Jesus is our sin bearer who bore God's wrath for us so that we would never bear that judgment. God does not punish us. He punished His Son on our behalf. However, hardships and pressures in life have to be rightly observed and recognized as the aid that helps to bring us to closer fellowship with God. The Lord's chastening is designed to lead us to confess our sins, repent, and grow in Christ's likeness. That confessing of our sins, first and foremost, has to be to God the Father and our Savior. Look at confession of sins, repent, and then grow in Christ's likeness. It is part of our training in godliness. God is shaping us as believers and fashioning us and forming us into the likeness of Christ. Any attitude, imagination, desire, behavior, or thought process that is not Christ-like will be brought under the discipline of God. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, in verse 11 in our text. This reminds us of Paul's admonition, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. 1 John 1:3-2. The righteousness produced by discipline is that perfect righteousness which, imputed in justification and striven for in the Christian race, is fully imparted when at last the victor stands before his exalted Lord face to face. For it is indeed nothing other than the unblemished righteousness of Christ himself. It's important to note that not all chastisement is because the believer is living in sin. True, we all are sinners, and God is working to draw us to himself. He calls us to confess our sins. He convicts us of sin, calls us to confess and repent. But he brings those pressures into our lives so we will grow in his grace and in his likeness. God is in control of our discipline. God's chastening is directed by his sovereign goal in our lives. God will not allow anything to touch us that has not already gone through his loving hands. God is more loving and demanding than any earthly parent. God is in ultimate control of all things that work together for the good and the well-being of his children. Romans 8:28-29. We get preoccupied with our own happiness, our own physical well-being, our own material prosperity, but God is concerned about our spiritual well-being and therefore our Christ-likeness. He loves us with an infinite love, and he has infinite power to bring about his eternal purposes in our lives. We often hear sincere, well-meaning individuals say that sufferings are sent by God as a punishment for sin. However, Jesus Christ, God's unique, one-of-a-kind Son, who knew no sin, but learned obedience through his suffering. Believers should have this in mind and should have this mindset regarding suffering. God's education program for his children includes discipline, and it comes in many different forms. God does not vent his anger. He brings us to spiritual maturity and promotes a holy living in that case. The hostility of ungodly men is always, always, always difficult to endure, but it is overruled and turned to our advantage by God, and it should be accepted, even gratefully, as chastisement from the hand of the Heavenly Father, intended for the coercion, for the correction and the benefit of those whom he receives as son. F.F. Bruce, again, says, "The man who accepts discipline at the hand of God as something designed by his Heavenly Father for his good will cease to feel resentful and rebellious. He had stilled and quieted his soul," Psalm 131:2, "which thus provides fertile soil for the cultivation of a righteous life responsive to the will of God." Another commentator says this whole passage is built on another question, another answer to the question, where does this suffering come from, and who's doing this, and who's in charge? The main answer of the passage is that God is in charge here, and that he is in ultimate control of these afflictions, and that they are in fact the loving discipline of a perfect Heavenly Father. That there is the burden of this passage. It says that God is disciplining us, he is teaching us and correcting us and transforming us. In other words, God has a purpose and a design in what is happening to us. God is the ultimate doer here. Verse 6b says this: with God scourges every son who he receives. Who is scourging? Who is whipping? God is. God is not a passive observer in our lives while sinners and Satan beat us up. He rules over sinners and Satan, and they unwittingly and with no less fault or guilt fulfill his wise and loving purpose of discipline in our lives. Some Christians simply will not believe. They say that God is not in charge of the evil that happens to us, that he has given the world over to Satan and the free will of man, but it will not work in this passage. The hostility of sinners is real, and it is wrong and responsible and guilty. But it is also, and this is a great hope for us, it is also the loving, painful discipline of our Father in heaven. God is not coming to his children late after attack and saying, I can turn this into something good. That's not discipline. That's repair. That's the difference between a surgeon who plans this decision for our good and the emergency room doctor who has to sew us back together from some kind of an accident. God, the text says God, in this case, is the master surgeon, not the doctor that's coming along to clean up some freak accident that didn't know anything about. So then we get to this last part. Why did God reject? Why did God mention Esau? Why did the author bring this up here? Esau rejected his birthright. He brought judgment upon himself, and then he became an embittered person. He did not go to God with true repentance that leads to salvation. He is an example of an earthbound man whose sole focus is here in this world. He had no interest in the things of God until when? Right up until the end. He was bound by earthly pleasures. When it came to repentance, there was no change of mind. The word repent in here in the Greek means a change of mind. There are certain choices that we make in life that have eternal consequences. There's a certain finality in life, and decisions that you make determine where you will spend eternity. God can and will forgive when we repent and put our trust in the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. But when we reject God's saving grace, we must abide by that forever. How do you respond to God's discipline in your life? What is God teaching me? Do you ask yourself, what is God teaching me in this experience? The right response to divine discipline promotes our sanctification. The Christian who accepts discipline at the hand of a loving Heavenly Father as something designed for his good will cease to feel bitterness and rebellion towards God. He will grow in righteousness and respond to the will of God. One day we will stand before the Lord and give account of how we have lived our lives here on the earth. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to the light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Like the Apostle Paul, we should not want to run the race and then be disqualified. It is worth the discipline and the chastisement, so that we can declare, the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. Discipline, therefore, requires humility on our part. We can't get angry with self-pity, thinking we're like everyone else and we really don't deserve it. Why pick on me? We can respond to it with a grateful, submissive attitude in appreciation of God's love and his grace and his purpose that we become holy in our daily lives. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. These are some principles and some practical applications. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. By God's grace, as one commentator says, by God's grace, we can be that man. We need a spirit-produced love for Christ. I pray that he will create a hunger in our hearts for him, Holiness is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God the Father disciplines us for our own good and His glory. He brings into our lives whatever is necessary to accomplish His eternal purpose, which is Christ-likeness. These many painful experiences cause us to grow in His likeness. The mature Christian is the disciplined Christian. The writer in the Hebrews commentary says, affliction stirs in us a desire to be like Christ. When everything is going our way, we care not for Christ. But when we be in tribulation and cast into prison, then we have a desire to Him. Then we learn to call upon Him. When we hunger and thirst after Him, then we are desirous to feed upon Him. And as long as we be in health and prosperity, we care not for Him. We be slothful. Do you hunger and thirst for Christ? Fiery trials purify our faith as gold is tested and purified by fire. We are always, as Christians, we're always in training. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to knock off the rough edges of our character, convict us of sin, bring us to repentance and submission to God's will, to the Father's will. When we do not respond to His gentle wooing, to His word that instructs us and leads us along, He will use whatever hardship necessary to accomplish His goal. He will put us through the fire to make us holy. His goal is our holiness, not our happiness. Suffering is only rightly understood when we see it as our Heavenly Father's discipline. We see it as our Heavenly Father's discipline. Suffering is evidence that God truly loves us. It is essential that we view our sufferings as the Lord's discipline rather than His displeasure or His judgment. He knows what is best for us. We need to build up our faith so we can work effectively then without stumbling. God sends trials and hardships designed to strengthen our faith in Him. The renewing of our faith and spiritual power comes as we draw upon our spiritual resources in the Word of God applied to our hearts by our great High Priest. Tertullian said, "You can judge the quality of their faith from the way they behave. Discipline is an index to doctrine." So in here, in our verse, in the end, verse 16, in Hebrews chapter 12, "Lest there be any fornicator, profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." This is not the repentance that comes from the Lord. This is a man that's caught in sin. He's caught in a sin, and he's suffering his consequences for his sin, and his repentance is only because of his own concern for his suffering. It's not concern for what he has done, how he has represented the Holy God, because for that man there is no representation of the Holy God. And you can see this in a man's so-called repentance, whenever his repentance is focused on him and not focused on what he has done to a holy God. Today, here in this place, some of you would hear these things and have no idea even what's being said, or have no way to comprehend it, because you do not have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, all of us believers that are here, pray today for that salvation to come to you, for you to recognize your need and to fall on your face before the Holy God, whom you've spurned and who you've sinned against, and cry out for His forgiveness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this day. Thank you for this time to gather together. May we be changed by the things that we have heard here today through your word. For it's in Christ's name, for his sake I pray. Amen.